Welcome to Engage Boise. We hope that you enjoy this live recording of our Sunday service.
We are really excited about today. I am so thankful for the privilege to get to speak to you this morning. We're going to jump right into it. Our message this morning is titled, Nothing But the Truth. And this morning, I'm going to try to speak on nothing but the truth. I do have a question for you. How many of you guys have ever believed something to be true only to find out later that maybe it wasn't exactly what I thought? I'm willing to bet actually that every single person in this room has experienced a thing like that because, and I want to make sure there aren't, if you have a young child in here, I'm going to speak about a couple characters with a couple holidays, like one specifically coming up in a couple weeks. So I'm willing to bet we've all heard stories about someone named Santa Claus and someone named the Easter Bunny. And I'm willing to bet that if you grew up here in America and we celebrate these holidays this way, you probably spent some time trusting and believing in the Easter Bunny and in Santa Claus. And let me tell you something. I grew up, I love celebrating these holidays. I know more importantly, Easter and Christmas are about Jesus. That's really what they're about. But growing up, you like experienced the whole excitement of, hey, Santa came down the chimney, he brought me toys, or hey, the Easter Bunny dropped off an Easter basket. And growing up, I legitimately believed in the Easter Bunny and Santa. I knew that they were real, and a lot of kids think that they're real. I had proof, though. And this is the important thing. I know some of you guys are covering each other's ears. I hate to break it to you. Sorry, but the Easter Bunny and Santa may not be real, okay? I know, a shocker. But I grew up believing that they were real, and as I said, I had some proof. So honestly, I might have believed in them a little bit longer than a lot of kids did because, as I said, I had some proof. So when it comes to Santa Claus, I don't actually remember this happening, but I've heard the stories of it. I think I was alive at this point in time, but at my parents' house, they have a skylight in the bathroom, in their guest bathroom. And I guess one Christmas Eve, the skylight actually broke and there was like rain pouring in the house and it was a crazy deal. You can ask my parents about it. As I said, I don't remember. I just remember hearing about this. And my brother growing up, I have an older brother, he told me the reason the skylight broke was because a reindeer stepped on it. And so I was like, well, that settles it. The reindeer broke the skylight. They have to be real. So I believed in it for probably too long. He also told me that there were carrots that fell off the roof and stuff like that, but I don't know. That was the proof that I had. Another thing when it comes to Easter, one thing that my parents always did that was a ton of fun is we would get ready for church in the morning, and then the Easter Bunny would magically drop off some baskets at our front door, and the doorbell would ring, and we'd be like, oh, sweet. We'd go, and we'd open the door, and there'd be Easter baskets. Now, it was always interesting. We'd get up, we'd get ready, and for some reason, the blinds in the living room were always closed on Sunday mornings. I don't know why, but for some reason, the Easter Bunny just didn't want to show up real bad. We're hanging out, and I hear the doorbell ring, and I'm like, hey, that's the Easter Bunny. And I remember looking towards the windows, and there's kind of a little bit of gap in the blinds. And I remember just seeing something, like, move past, and I was like, I just saw the Easter Bunny. It was so cool to see, and I was so excited about that, and I had proof that the Easter Bunny was real. Now, here's the thing. I believed in those things. I believed that, yes, the reindeer, they stepped on the skylight. I believed that the Easter Bunny legitimately ran in front of the window. But here's the problem. What I believed turned out to be something different. It turns out the skylight broke because there was just bad weather. At least that's the excuse people have told me nowadays. I don't know. The jury's still out on that a little bit. And then the Easter Bunny turns out, to my surprise, that my dad would just sneak out the back door and run around and ring the doorbell, or like our neighbor would come and ring the doorbell, something like that. So what I thought was the Easter Bunny was really just a person, you know, kind of a bummer. But we saw there that those are kind of silly examples, and maybe you never actually believed in those things, or maybe I just ruined your day right now. I'm sorry if I did. But here's the thing, as I said, they're kind of funny examples, but there's something important that we can draw from those examples regarding the truth. Having personal convictions is great. Believing in something and having a conviction for something and knowing what you believe is great. But for it to be true, it needs to be backed up with legitimate facts and claims. Having personal convictions is great, but more importantly, those convictions need to be backed up with some kind of legitimate facts and claims. Now, as Christians, we have a lot of personal convictions and beliefs. And as I said, those are great. We believe in one true God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We believe that we should show love to our enemies. We believe in charity, all these different things. These are all great things, but I think that we actually should have some way to back up these beliefs. And actually, Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is going to be our key verse today. I encourage you, if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, you should take notes because you're going to forget as soon as you walk out the door. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So Peter says, hey, you should absolutely believe in Jesus. And you should live in such a way that people take notice that you believe in Jesus. And then when people ask you the question, hey, why do you believe in Jesus? He says, hey, you should have an answer for that. See, we don't believe in a blind faith, but we believe in a faith that is built on nothing but the truth. And so this morning, I want to talk about that, what we believe and how we know what we believe is to be true. And last week, we talked about how the Bible is full of different truths within it that can be challenging to accept. And I know I stepped on some toes. I'm not going to say sorry because sometimes we need our toes stepped on. But today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look and say, okay, that's what the Bible teaches us, but how do we know that the Bible is real? How do we know that the things in the Bible can be trusted? How do we know that Jesus really is the Son of God? And so this morning, we're going to take a step back. We're going to take kind of a larger field of view. It's going to be a little bit more academic this morning, if that's all right. But I think there's some good stuff that we can learn. So this morning, we're going to take a step back. We're going to talk about that. How do I know what I believe is actually true? And before we get into it, I want to give you just a couple side notes. First, I am not an apologetics expert. I didn't go to school to be an apologetics expert. Honestly, sometimes apologetics experts annoy me a little bit because it's like you care a whole lot more about facts than you do about Jesus. Like, Jesus is the priority, okay? So I would love to talk with you about apologetics and how we know what we know to be true. I'm just saying I'm not an expert, so I don't know all of the answers, okay? So I just, first and foremost, I want to encourage every single one of us to never stop pursuing truth. This is an important thing when it comes to believing in Jesus. We should never stop pursuing the truth. We should learn more about Jesus each and every single day because we should become more like Jesus every day. Second thing is this, is you don't have to have all the answers. It's totally okay when you're talking with someone to simply say, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. How about we go on a journey together and we seek truth? Coming up and making up with answers and arguing with people is not what Peter has told us to do there. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, we answer them with gentleness and respect. And sometimes the most respectful thing you can say is, you know what, I don't have the answer to that right now. How about we walk together? We go on a journey and we seek truth together. I also believe this, that there are aspects of our faith that can't be explained very well using human reason or historical facts. Because the reality is we serve a supernatural God that operates outside the bounds of the natural. So when someone asks you, hey, how do miracles happen? We're probably not going to be able to give a great scientific understanding of how that happens. Sometimes we simply have to say, you know what? We serve a powerful God, and he works beyond the things that we can completely understand. And I think that that is okay. I'll also say this, that no matter how well crafted your argument may be, not everyone is going to believe you. There are going to be times where you'll be talking to someone about Jesus and you may feel like, I have the world's best argument. If they don't come to Jesus after I have this conversation, they're a bunch of morons, okay? That's not the attitude we should have. And it's totally okay that we're not going to convince everyone every single time we talk to someone about Jesus. Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, unless you've actually experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, you've experienced the Holy Spirit in your life, there are going to be aspects of our faith that will simply seem foolish until you've actually experienced it in your life. Things like loving our enemies doesn't make a lot of sense until you've experienced the love of God in your life, and you now get to demonstrate that in other people's lives. Paul actually continues on in 1 Corinthians in that very next chapter. He says that he just keeps preaching the cross, and he relies on the Holy Spirit's power so that people wouldn't rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. See, people need to come to know who Jesus is because of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not because of some well-crafted argument. It is important that we give a reason for why we believe something, but more importantly, we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's lives. And then finally, having the conversation with people about your faith is really the most important thing. If you are simply having a conversation with someone about Jesus, and you are honestly sharing how Jesus has done amazing things in your lives, and you come out of that conversation and they don't give their lives to Jesus, you have still succeeded because you have been the messenger that Jesus has called you to be. We're called to be messengers. We're not called to be the doctors that change people's lives. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about change in people's lives. We simply bring the message of Jesus. So that's my little caveats before we dive into this stuff. It's really important that we understand we aren't supposed to walk out of these doors today, go find someone, and beat them over the head with facts about the Bible and say, you need Jesus. First and foremost, we demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. And then when people ask us questions about our faith, we give an answer to back that up. You guys understand that? All right, sweet. So with that said, we're going to talk about three areas this morning that we can give a reason for the hope that we have. And we're going to go big picture, and we're going to zoom in a little bit as we go. So the first way that we can go about explaining the reason for our hope is the validity of the Bible as a whole. See, the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever known to mankind. It is the single most read piece of writing. It is the most scrutinized piece of writing. It is the most well-known piece of writing in all of human history. It has existed for thousands of years, and I, because I'm a Christian, believe it's going to exist for all eternity, because it is, as we believe, that it is the very inspired word of God. It's a story about God's interaction with his creation and how he has redeemed him back to himself. And as I said, the Bible is actually the most read book in all of human history. I did some research this week, and I found that in the last 50 years, they estimate that 3.9 billion copies of the Bible have been sold. 3.9 billion copies of the Bible. The second most read book on this list over the last 50 years, was quotations from the works of Mao Zedong, has 820 million copies. So we're looking at 820 million copies compared to 3.9 billion copies. That's how much more popular the Bible is than any other work in human history. Third on the list, interestingly, over the last 50 years, is Harry Potter, 400 million copies. So good news is, Bible is way more popular than Harry Potter. I'll say that this morning. Now here's the thing. Just because something is read a lot doesn't make it true, though. Just because people make a claim about certain things doesn't make it true. Those truths or those claims need to be backed up with some facts. And the really good news is as I said, the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is absolutely 100% true. And as Christians, we can have confidence in that. And we can also know that there will never be a moment in time when someone will find some fact or some archaeologist will dig up some dead guy and be like, hey, look, this disproves the Bible. But there have been times and there have been things that have gone to prove the validity of Scripture. So I want to talk about a few of those this morning. These are just a few of my favorites. As I said, these are like these apologetics ideas. If you talk to experts about this, they will throw so many different ideas at you. These are just a few of my favorites. So the first thing that we see and one way that we can know and trust the Bible is true is the unity of the Bible as a whole. See, we believe that the Bible is this composition of 66 different books written by around 40 different authors. And I say around 40 because there's a few of them that we don't know exactly who penned the piece of scripture. It was written in three different languages over a time period of roughly 1,500 years. And the really cool thing is, as I said, 66 books, 40 authors, three languages, 1,500 years. And something so amazing about it is there is one central theme that is seen throughout the entire thing. It is one complete story. And that is something that is so incredible. Has anyone here, maybe you went to college or in high school, anyone ever done a group project where the teacher's like, hey, we're doing group projects. I need to put you in groups. And you go, I hate group projects. Yes, that's me. I hate group projects. Like, just let me do my own work. I don't need to rely on these other slackers. That'll tell you about my opinion about group projects. But the thing is group projects, basically what they are is they're a bunch of people arguing and not being very productive. Maybe you were told to write a paper together. I remember at Boise State, I had a group paper that we had to do, and we were doing pretty good. We assigned different pieces of the research we had to do, and we were going to work on writing it together. We showed up the next week, and we had this lady that's like, so I just went home and wrote the whole paper. If you guys want to read it over, you can slap your name on it. And I'll be honest, I slapped my name on it, and I didn't read a single word. So we got an A on it, though. But see, that's the problem with group projects, is you're working on a group project. Usually one person takes the lead. Everyone else is just sitting around doing nothing. There's a whole lot of random talk about where you should go, what you should talk about, and it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, that's just in like a classroom setting with a group of people that are all there for one reason, that all speak one language and have one purpose, to get a grade. Imagine doing a group project with a group of 40 people over 1,500 years in multiple languages. Imagine how that group project is going to go. See, that's exactly what the Bible is. It is this amazing collection of these different stories over this long period of time. And the fact that we read the scriptures and we see that it all falls in line with one another. That any kind of people argue about contradictions in the Bible and things like that, usually those are just little things like, hey, this guy said that there were 12,000 men in the army and this guy said 10,000. You read the entire word and the entire scriptures, you see that there is one theme throughout the whole thing that is in line with one another. And that is the beauty of God working through these authors. See, as I said, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It was written by different people with different personalities, different writing styles. You look at the Old Testament, we have historical narrative, we have poetry, we have a whole bunch of, if we're being honest, kind of boring law, but it's all good stuff. And we see that even though it has all these different parts and pieces, that it still falls in line with one clear story about how God has redeemed his people back to himself. And so the fact that we have all of this stuff coming together over all this time is just one of the ways that we can trust the Word of God. A second way that we can trust and know that the Bible is more than just some kind of writing is we actually see the fulfilled prophecy throughout the entire Bible. See, the Bible is full of these prophecies or predictions about events that either are going to take place in the future. Some of them have already taken place, or things that will take place in the future. And depending on how you define a specific prophecy, the Bible has somewhere between 1,800 and 2,500 of them within it. And the really cool thing is that at least half of them have already been fulfilled. We can look back at human history and say, you know what, the Bible, God spoke to someone and said, hey, I want you to speak to these people about what's going to happen. They said that, and then that event actually took place later. And we see just a few examples this morning. We see in Ezekiel chapter 26 that Ezekiel predicted the destruction of this town called Tyre, which was actually a giant city at the time. And we see if we look back at history, these are historical facts, we can look at dates, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar besieged this town in the years between 585 and 573, gee whiz, BC stuff is backwards, that's the problem. 585 and 573 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against this town just as God had said it would happen. And then we jump ahead a little bit further in history. Alexander the Great came in and completely wiped the town out in 332 BC. And in fact, in that prophecy, it says that the town would be wiped clean in such a way that it couldn't be rebuilt. When King Alexander the Great showed up there, there was actually the town of Tyre, and then there was this island. And what he did in order to conquer the island, he took the whole town, he knocked it down, dragged all the rubble, and he built a bridge to get to the island. And so the whole thing was completely wiped out, as God had said years before the events took place. In Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 6, Jesus is speaking, and he declares that the temple would be completely destroyed. And if we look back at human history, in 70 AD, the Romans came into town and they knocked the whole thing down. Jesus spoke about that somewhere between 30 and 40 years before it took place. And it actually took place. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 42, and actually another time in Daniel, Daniel interprets these dreams that the king had had. King Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams. Daniel shows up and says, hey, God has given him the ability to interpret these dreams. And we're not going to read the whole thing because it's kind of a long, it's a bit wordy, but I'll give you the kind of the Spark Notes version. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this statue. On the head, it was made of gold. On the chest was silver. The belly and thighs were bronze. The legs were iron, and the feet were a mix of iron and clay. This is the dream that he has, and Daniel interprets the dream. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what the dream means. You are the gold, like the Babylonian Empire. You are this amazing, powerful, wealthy nation. But after you is going to come another nation. That's the silver, and then another nation, and then another nation. And he talks about these different nations. And if we look back at human history, we actually see this play out exactly as Daniel had said. We have the Babylonians, we have the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. There's a little bit of debate about exactly which nations are represented here, but it's pretty clear that there's this step down of events that take place exactly as God had said would happen. And in fact, we look at the Romans, and it talks about the feet being made of iron and clay. And Daniel says, iron and clay, we have this strength and this brittleness, and they don't unite together. And we look at the Roman Empire and how they fell. It's because of this mix of understandings about what life was all about, and it fell from within. So we see that hundreds of years before those events take place. We could go on and on and on and look at different examples. If you're interested in that, if you just Google it, you'll find all sorts of cool things. We also see some really cool things, not only just like historical facts, but we also see things about Jesus himself and the Messiah. Micah chapter 5 speaks about the birth of the Messiah in the town of Bethlehem 700 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. We see that Zechariah talks about the betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver would be given to the potter. And if we read about Jesus' betrayal, we see that Judas went and he says, I'll betray Jesus. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. After Jesus is betrayed, he goes and he tries to return the silver. And they're like, no way, dude, that's blood money. And so he throws the silver and he goes and he hangs himself. Unfortunately, he didn't recognize the power of grace. But then that money is taken and it's purchased the potter's field that is now used as a graveyard. We see that those events were predicted and came about. We see that Zechariah and David themselves in Psalms talks about the Messiah's death by crucifixion. In fact, before crucifixion itself had been invented, and that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken in his death. And we see that take place exactly in the Gospels. Now, I believe as a Christian in the truth of the Bible and that 100% of the prophecies that take place within it either have come true or will come true in the future. But it's just one of the ways that we can know that, yes, when I say I believe in the authority of the Scripture, in the truth of the Scripture, this is the evidence that we have for that. And then finally, this is actually the one that's one of my favorites. We see the preservation of Scripture. As I said, the Bible, 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years. So we're looking at like 3,500 years for the very first pieces of Scripture to write about 2,000 years ago to the most recent written ones. And here's the really cool thing, is that Scripture has been so well preserved over these thousands of years that God has shown his hand in protecting his very word time and time again. Now, we don't possess a single original copy of any of the books of the Bible. That's okay. And let me tell you right now, if someone tries to sell you an autographed copy of the Bible, don't believe them, okay? Like, we don't have an autographed copy, and really, I believe that the reason why God hasn't preserved any of those original copies is because we would begin to look at those original copies as a god in of themselves. That's what we have a tendency to do as humans. We look at artifacts, we're like, wow, this is so cool. We should like throw this in a museum, and we should worship that thing. And so even though we don't have original copies, that doesn't mean we can't necessarily trust the word, because here's the really cool thing. As we do possess thousands and thousands of manuscripts or early copies of the originals, specifically, we have thousands of copies of the New Testament books. And this is how we can know to trust that those really are legitimate and that it is the true word of God that has not been changed over time. What you do is you take all these copies of the original work and you compare them to one another. And if you've got like 6,000 copies of a book and you compare them to one another and you say, you know what? This book says the same thing as this one. And this one says the same thing as this one. And even though this one was written at a later time period in a different culture in a different place, it still says the same thing as this one that was written way over here and in a different place in a different time. And so we look at the scriptures and we look at these original manuscripts and we see that there is this striking similarity between all of them. There are a few differences here and there because of things like human error when it comes to translation or when it comes to clerical errors of writing things down, spelling errors. Man, I hate spelling. I am so glad I was not tasked with writing the Bible because y'all would have been really confused. But we see that even though there might be these small differences in the manuscripts, the message behind all of them is still in unison. And then we also see something really cool took place in the 1940s to 70s. This kid was hanging out in the Middle East, and he was throwing rocks, because that's what kids do. He threw a rock in a cave, and instead of hearing the rock like bounce around in there, he heard a clay pot shatter. And what actually they discovered was what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was this collection of different Jewish writings from around the time of Christ, so 2,000-year old pieces of writing. And within those writings, there was a whole bunch of the Old Testament scriptures. And before that time, the oldest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament specifically were from about 1,000 years ago. And so what they did is they compared these manuscripts that were 2,000 years old, and they compared it to manuscripts that are 1,000 years old, and they found that they were strikingly similar once again, going to show that God has preserved his word and that we can trust that the word that was written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago is the same word that we're reading today. And so that's one of the ways that we can know that the word of God can be trusted and that it's true. I don't believe any of these arguments in and of themselves prove God or anything like that. But as I said, the purpose of knowing this stuff is to speak to people and say, you know what, I believe in Jesus. And if you want to know why I have that trust, these are some of the ways that I really know that I can trust the word of God. So we see that's the first thing. We know the Bible as a whole can be trusted for a variety of different reasons. We also see second, when it comes to Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus is kind of a big deal. Like, we're going to have a whole holiday about it here in a couple weeks. And so when we look at the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is a key point in the trust that we have in who God is and who Jesus is. When we look at the life of Jesus himself and the way that it's recorded in the Gospels, there are a lot of facts about the story of Jesus that if you're going to fabricate this story, if you're going to make it up, you're not going to include. See, if I was going to write the story of the Son of God coming to earth, I would write it in a way where like lightning bolts and kingdoms are like getting wiped out and all sorts of these amazing grand things. But instead, when we read about the life of Jesus, it's about this poor man that is born into humble circumstances, that walks around for just 30-ish years, has a small following of maybe a few hundred people, and yet there was something about his life that drew people to him, and it changed all of our eternities. And so a few of these claims about Jesus that really speak to the truth of Scripture and show that who Jesus was wasn't just some fabricated story by the disciples are things like the claim of the virgin birth. If you're going to make a claim about who someone is, starting with the virgin birth is probably not the easiest claim to back up. If you're going to say, hey, this guy actually existed, you're probably not going to start with, oh, by the way, it was a virgin birth. Because right then and there, people are like, I don't know about this story. That seems kind of interesting. We see the use of the uneducated disciples to spread the message. That Jesus, when he called people, he didn't go to those that could write and read. He didn't go to those that were influential. But instead, he went to these men that just were living life. And he said, hey, come follow me. I've got something amazing to show you. And so the fact that he used these everyday men to spread his word speaks to the fact that this was not just some made-up story. We see the inclusion of the mistakes of the disciples themselves. Now, if you're going to write a story about somebody and you're going to include yourself in the story, you're probably going to try to say nice things about yourself because that's what we do. But you look at the disciples and the things they described about themselves, they talked about how they were always arguing, about how they backtalked Jesus, about how even after Jesus rose from the dead, they still had doubt about who Jesus was. And so these things, these little pieces of information about the disciples speak to the truth that this was not something that was made up. Then you see that really the big thing was the fact that your hero, the main guy in the story, he dies at the end. That's not something you're going to do if you're going to say, you know what, this is the important guy that you should know about. By the way, spoiler alert, he dies at the end. And the really cool thing is when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, finally, this really cool piece of information is God chose to use women to be the very first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. At this time, women weren't allowed to testify in court because their testimony wouldn't have been valid. Yet God chose to use these lesser put down things as a part of his story. And so we know if you're going to make this up, you're not going to use these facts. And so that's how we can know one way that Jesus really was a man that walked here on earth, that did these amazing things. But see, that's not the only thing. As I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like the key thing when it comes to our faith. I would encourage you, if you've never read the book or watched the movie, A Case for Christ, really amazing stuff about this idea. But the thing is without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity means absolutely nothing. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, we're all wasting our time here this morning. But if Jesus actually came back to life, and he really is the Son of God, that is the most important thing that we could ever come to understand. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14, he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're all hosed," is what Paul's saying here. And so the risen Savior is the key aspect of the apostles' message, and that's actually the thing that they preached most often was, hey, Jesus, this man that you killed on the cross, he's come back to life. And he lives again. And we actually see that those that were opposed to the message of Jesus Christ, they knew this. And we look at Matthew chapter 27. This is when Jesus has been crucified. Matthew 27 verses 62 through 66 says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that the deceiver said,'" so talking about Jesus, "'after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." See, these Pharisees, these guys that were opposed to what Jesus had done, the ones that had condemned him to death, they said, "Hey, by the way, we remember this guy saying something about how he would come back to life. And we believe that all the stuff that he did up to this point was bad news. But we know if this claim gets circulated that he came back to life, that's even worse news." And they said, "Hey, can we, like, let's get the welders out. Let's weld that sucker as tight as we can. Let's put chains over it. Let's do all this stuff." And so they go to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Go for it. Post some guards, seal that puppy, so there's no way this guy could get out of there." And then we see, and as we believe, doesn't matter. Angel shows up, rolls the stone aside. Jesus walks out of that grave. And check this out. If we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." These guards are hanging out there. An angel shows up. They freak out. They pass out. Jesus walks out of the tomb, and they go and they tell the chief priests about what happens. "When the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Tell these people that you are a bunch of lazy bums and they snuck past you. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. See, from the beginning, those that knew that Jesus had risen from the grave, those that knew that Jesus was the Messiah, claimed that that's what actually happened. And those that were opposed to that message tried to squish that message as much as they could. They tried to prevent the message from getting out, but we see throughout the New Testament that that message spreads, and every time it faced opposition, it grew and grew even more. We actually see this. Paul talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is so cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. It says, "For what I have received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to Scriptures." He says, this is the claim that we are making, that he lived, he died, and he came back to life. And that he appeared, so he talks about this, he says that he appeared to Cephas, which is also Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And now that's a really important piece we're going to come back to in just a second. Though some have fallen asleep, they're not taking a nap, they died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul is talking to this church, and he says, hey, this is how we can have confidence in knowing that Jesus really came back from the grave, that he isn't still in the grave, because he didn't just walk out of the grave, but he came and he hung out with us. He appeared to us, and he proved that he really was back to life. And now it's great if someone makes that claim, but notice there, he says he appeared to these specific people and he appeared to this group of 500 people, and he says many of them are still alive. What he's saying is if you're having questions about this, go ask them for yourselves. They are eyewitness accounts. And so one of the ways that we can truly know that Jesus really did raise from the grave is that Peter says, or Paul says, hey, go talk to the people that saw it for yourselves. Go get actual eyewitness accounts. Because if he didn't raise from the grave, these people are going to say, you know what? I don't think I actually saw him. Or I don't know what Paul's talking about. That dude's crazy. We didn't actually see him. No, they were willing to say, you know what? We saw him with our own eyes. We touched his flesh. We saw the holes in his hands, all of that stuff. And now here's the really important thing. Not only did Jesus appear to all these different people, and not only did they have proof of it, these people's lives were changed as a result. We look at the disciples, and it says that when Jesus was taken and arrested, they ran away. They denied that they knew Jesus. They wanted none of that. That when Jesus was killed and they were doubting that he would come back on the third day, it says that they locked themselves in a room because they were afraid they were next. They were a bunch of scaredy cats. Then this amazing thing happens as Jesus appears to them and something changes within them. And then a short time later, they receive the power of the Holy Spirit and they stand up boldly and they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So much so that history believes that every single one of the disciples except one died because of their faith. We believe that John died of old age on the island of Patmos. We believe that, or history teaches, that every single other one died as a result of their willingness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that it's first-generation witnesses that are making that claim. See, people can die for their faith today, but that doesn't prove that that faith is true. People that have personally witnessed something and they're willing to go to the grave because of their claims about that thing goes to give credence and validity to the claims that they make. And so that's another way that we can trust and know that, yes, Jesus really did die. He really did come back to life, and he really is the Son of God. So we know the validity of the entire Scripture. We know the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe this, that finally, our own stories are a reason for our hope. See, we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have hope in the Bible because we trust the entire Word of God. We trust in the resurrection of Jesus, and we know that Jesus is still changing lives today. See, your story is a part of the reason why we have hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe your story includes things like you've witnessed modern day miracles. See, there are miracles throughout the Bible, and we see that God is still living and active today. I know personally in my life, I was at a church service once where there was an Iraqi war veteran. He lost hearing in one of his ears. The pastor is like, hey, I feel like I'm supposed to pray for someone about your hearing. He prayed, and the dude starts walking around going, I can hear out of both ears. Amazing, really cool thing to witness. So maybe you've experienced things like that. But more importantly, I believe every single one of us in this room that have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ has a story about how he has changed your life. I believe that your story is possibly the most important and influential reason of hope for knowing Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, people can discuss and refute historical facts all day long. Because archaeologists are always digging up more dead people and finding out new things day in and day out. And they'll make claims about all sorts of things. As I said, we could go talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus about all of the things I've talked about so far. They are certainly a part of the reason why we believe what we believe, but that doesn't mean someone's necessarily going to be convinced or buy into that. But you go and you talk to someone about what Jesus has done in your personal life, it's going to be a whole lot harder to argue that. If you say, hey, I woke up this morning at 8:30 because my alarm woke me up, and you actually did that, someone could say, you know what, I don't believe that, but you know in your heart, yeah, I actually did that. If you go and you speak to someone and say, Jesus has changed my life in this way, people are going to see the evidence of that in your life. Your story is the most powerful tool you have in sharing the message of Jesus Christ because it's all about what he's done in your life. The churchy word that we use for this is our testimony. And the way that I like to talk about our testimony is this is what my life was like before Jesus. This is how I experienced Jesus, or this is the moment that Jesus started changing my life. And this is how my life has looked different as a result. And I believe that as we become more like Jesus each and every single day, people will begin to see Jesus within us each and every single day. So I want to encourage you to be willing to share your testimony because it speaks to the truth and the validity of our faith. Now, would it be all right this morning if I just closed with a piece of my story? Would you guys be okay with that? You can stick around with me for just a couple more minutes. Now, my story is like many of your stories where maybe you grew up in church. Anyone ever, this is a side note, anyone ever been to a camp where someone shares their testimony where they're like, I was a drug addict, I was a murderer, I did all these bad things, and then Jesus turned my life around, and you go, man, I'm kind of jealous of that guy's story. That's a cool story. The good news is, even if your story is like mine, where you're like, you know what, I was born on a Tuesday, I was in church on a Sunday, Jesus has walked with me through it all. I haven't done the drug thing, I haven't been to jail, I haven't murdered anybody, but man, Jesus has protected me from a lot of hurt, and he's changed me in a way so that I can still love people in an amazing way. So that is part of my story. I grew up in church, and I just want to share about a moment in my life where something really changed within me, and it was an experience I had. This happened at a church camp. It was a winter retreat. I was a young teenager. I think I was 7th or 8th grade. And as I said, I grew up in church, and I had a pretty solid understanding of who Jesus was. I believe that I had a personal faith in Jesus, that I was saved. I remember praying that prayer as a young kid in a Royal Rangers class. And man, I'm so glad that I made that decision. But I remember, sorry, I'm going to get emotional because I'm a big fan of Jesus. I remember at this camp, the first night I was laying in bed, and I remember praying just to myself. And I prayed this prayer, and I don't know why I said these words. I don't know why I was feeling this way, but I remember praying three specific things. I prayed, God, I hate you. You don't love me, and you've never been by my side. I don't remember why I was so upset, but for whatever reason, I was mad at God, and I was letting him know. Now, the crazy thing is I didn't tell anyone about this. I look back now, I don't know if I decided I'm not going to be a Christian anymore or what, but I just remember praying those things. And the next night at service, we're hanging out just like this, and the pastor's up there talking. I don't remember what he was preaching on. I probably wasn't paying attention. But he pauses and he says, hey, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to have the band come up. And we're just going to take this moment to allow God to do what he needs to do. And if you're here and you feel like you need to go talk to someone or you feel like God is speaking to you about something to say to someone else, I want to encourage you to do that. And so the band comes up and he prays, and me being the kid that was raised in church, I looked around the room and I found the biggest heathen in the room. I was like, that kid really needs Jesus. And I remember I walked up, I was like, hey, I just want you to know Jesus loves you. You know, the Bible says that or whatever. I was just mailing it in. And then this crazy thing happened. My friend Sarah comes up to me. She goes, Chase, I don't know why I feel like I need to tell you this, but I feel like God wants you to know something. She said, I feel like God wants you to know that he loves you and that he's always been by your side. And it was this incredible moment where the night before I had prayed the exact opposite. God, I hate you. You've never loved me. You've never been on my side. And God intervened in my life and said, hey, Chase, I want you to know I love you. And I've been with you each and every single step of the way. As I said, I didn't tell anybody that I'd prayed the prayer the night before. And so to me, man, that was a moment where God intervened. And man, I am so glad. I look at 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, what is the reason for your hope? And I say, I have a God in heaven that loves me. Sorry, I'm emotional. That's what I do. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with that, you need to know that you have a God in heaven that loves you, that cares for you, that he has given you his word, that we can go to scripture and we can trust and know that it is real. I didn't plan on getting emotional. I'm sorry. See, we don't have to have blind faith. We can have nothing but the truth, and we can trust and believe in the word of God. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to get it together, and we're going to bow our heads just for a moment. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to tell you that he can change your life. That when we make these claims about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, this isn't just some random claim that we're making, but it's the very word and the truth upon which we can build our lives. And that we can confidently hope and know that our lives can be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. So this is what I want to ask is, if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I just want to ask that you slip your hand up if you would like to say, you know what, I want that. I want Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I want to believe in the truth of Scripture. I want to believe that my life can look different tomorrow than it does today because of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. So if that's you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, would you just slip your hand up real quick? I just want to pray with you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Man, this is the greatest miracle that we'll ever experience. And so this is what we're going to do is we're going to say a simple prayer together. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. And we're just expressing what's going on in our hearts. And we're believing that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he lived that sinless life, that he died in our place, and that he can forgive us and give us new life. So I'd ask that everybody would pray after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for today. I believe what your word says, that while I was a sinner, that you died in my place so that I could be forgiven. I ask you, make me new, give me a new purpose, and a new life. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. If you prayed that for the first time ever, maybe you've rededicated your life, I want to encourage you to come talk to me, talk to Pastor John after service. We would love to get you connected with some resources, talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. And I want to shift gears one last time, and I want to challenge you guys, share your story. Maybe you don't have this amazing God moment where you're like, hey, this is where things changed for me. Maybe it literally is, you know what? I gave my life to Jesus and I feel his grace in my heart. I have the ability to forgive people now. Share that story. Be willing to share that story. I don't think these stories should exist only in this room, but that we should take that story, we should engage in our culture. And by doing that, we can see lives changed. And my last challenge for you is, on your way out, grab an Easter invite card. Bring someone back here in a couple weeks on Easter. And we're going to believe we're going to see the miracle of new life take place in this room, because people will experience Jesus in a new way. So let's pray. I'm sorry I got emotional on you. As I said, I'm a big fan of Jesus. So let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Lord, I thank you that we don't have a blind faith. I thank you that we trust on the solid foundation of your word. Lord, that you intervened in our lives and you have changed us to become more like you today. I pray that we would carry this message with us, and that when people see a difference in our lives, that we would be willing and able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And God, I pray as we share these stories, as we share this truth, that lives would be changed and your work would be done within us. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Thank you guys so much for being here today. We're looking forward to seeing you at Family Night on Wednesday. Have an amazing day.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more, you can visit us at engageboise.com. Have an amazing day.